We want to be looking at Hebrew poetry because it really is very pervasive in the Old Testament. In fact, a conservative estimate would be that maybe as much as half of the Old Testament is in Hebrew poetry. Now, if you look at your authorized version, it doesn't look like that. Probably the first modern English translation to attempt to show by the format where Hebrew poetry exists was the RSV in 1952. And since then, the New American Standard, the NIV, a number. In fact, most of the modern editions will try to do it. So you, in Genesis, on through the Pentateuch, in the Prophets, sometimes very extended sections. Sometimes rather smaller passages here and there. Poetry is not just the Book of Psalms. It's all the way through the old, I'm saying that figuratively when I say it's all the way through. It's all the way through, but not all of the Old Testament is poetry. But it's very, very pervasive. We tend to think of the poetic books as being Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. We tend to think of those five books as being the poetic books of the Old Testament, and indeed they are. But what I want to indicate is that indeed there are many, many more. Where those poetic books show up differ on the basis of the influence that the various textual traditions had upon the Bible, whatever Bible we happen to be looking at. So, for example, if you look in a Roman Catholic Bible, the order of the books of the Old Testament, this doesn't have just to do with poetry, but the order of the books of the Old Testament is different than it is in many Protestant Bibles. And the reason is that the Septuagint influenced the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, which became really the Bible of the Roman Church, and generally speaking, the Masoretic text had more of an influence on the Bibles we use because our Bibles came very, very much later. See, the Bible wasn't translated in English until very, very much later. So, if you look at the Hebrew classification, the way the Hebrews, the Hebrew Bible lays out, we have the Torah, the first five books of Moses. The prophets make up the bulk of the Old Testament. And what we call our historical books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, are known to the Hebrews as the former prophets. Those that we tend to think of as our major and minor prophets are the latter prophets. And so there's the law, the prophets, and the writings. And in the writings, we find our poetic books. Those are the poetic books. Now again, Isaiah has lots of poetry in it. Moses uses poetry. So poetry's all the way through the whole batch, you see. At any rate, that's why ours are listed down in this particular area. Why poetry? Well, part of the reason, I think, is that poetry tends to be a very expressive form of either speech or writing. Perhaps, I don't know this for sure, but perhaps if you're writing a letter to someone that you love very dearly, maybe you're courting and you're trying to impress a certain, some feelings, and that one tends to be poetic. Now, you may not give it meter and rhyme, but do you understand what I'm saying? Poetry tends to be more personal, more expressive, and generally speaking, the Old Testament is just that. It's a very expressive thing. There's not a lot, there's not as much page for page. There's not as much strict didactic, you know, straight doctrinal teaching, like in the book of Romans, for example. There's not as much of that kind of straight propositional teaching in the Old Testament, ratio, you know, page for page, as there is in the New Testament. There are propositions, there are precepts in the Old Testament, but there'll be a precept and then pages and pages of examples. Examples through historical narrative. Examples of individuals as they give testimony to what God has done, how they've received His Word, maybe in rebellion, perhaps submitting to His will, or submitting to His will after rebellion. David, as he pours his heart out to the Lord. Very personal expressions, precept and example. So I think one of the reasons that there's so much poetry in the Old Testament is this going back and forth in the Old Testament between precept and example, and how much the Old Testament writers express themselves to the Lord, express themselves sometimes to themselves in meditation, and occasionally to one another in praise of the Lord. It often comes up in poetic form. Poetry tends to be, in any language, very conservative. Even now, if you look, go over to the library or any library and pick up a book of poetry, now not all of it, but poetry tends to conserve the older forms of the language. You may still see some seeths and saiths and doeths and you know, that kind of stuff. The older forms, older words, older spellings, they tend to be preserved in poetry. Poetry, as a linguistic form, tends to be conservative. The other thing about poetry is it tends to be spontaneous. Maybe not for you and me, because we've got so many things to think of. We've got to try to make things rhyme at the end, and we're worried about meters. You know, it's got to go da-di-da-di-da-di-da, di-da-di-da-di-da, di-da-di-da-di-da, di-da-di-da-di-da. That was Mary Had a Little Lamb. We've got to work out stuff like that, but you'll find that in many of the Oriental cultures that this kind of thing is very, very spontaneous. And even today, though I'm surely not an expert on this, I'm told that in many of the Arab cultures, it's not uncommon to be down wherever the men of the village congregate, usually at the coffee house with these little cups of stuff that looks like roofing tar. And as they converse, it's not uncommon for them just to talk to one another in poetic form. They tend to be very oral people. Not that they're illiterate, but they're just a lot of talking. And so poetry was very, very spontaneous. The units of poetry that we want to be looking at are these little lines or the half lines that make up a line of poetry, the colon or the bicola, and then the strophes, sort of the sentences or the stanzas that make up poetry. Those are the two things that we look for as we're beginning to study the text of poetry. And as we do that, we notice something that is the universal consensus is the main characteristic of Hebrew poetry is this issue of is this feature of parallelism. The main characteristic. Meter, there are all kinds of debates as to how we measure Hebrew meter, and it really is very, very difficult. There's no consensus, and at least we can be assured that it doesn't carry the weight in poetry that it does in English poetry, generally speaking. So meter is not the main characteristic. Parallelism is. What in the world is parallelism? There are two or three different kinds of parallelism, two in the main, and one of those is the kind of parallelism that we're concerned with. The first kind of parallelism is semantic parallelism. That is, we're concerned here with parallelism of meaning. Parallelism of meaning. The other kind would be grammatical parallelism. That's parallelism of form. I'll try to explain what both of these are, particularly the semantic parallelism. But these are the chief, parallelism is the chief characteristic of Hebrew poetry. Rhyme is not a feature. Meter is not, well, I said it's highly debatable. We don't know that much about it. Hebrew poetry is controlled more by the content. It would be more like our free form. What do you call that? Free verse. Where it's controlled more by the content, the message I'm trying to get across, rather than trying to fit it into some kind of metric metric structure that rhymes at the end of every other line, that kind of a thing. Well, it was in the middle of the 18th century that a man by the name of Bishop Loth really began to organize observations in the Book of Psalms with regard to this matter of poetry. And the first kind of parallelism that he saw was synonymous parallelism. There are variations within that, but synonymous parallelism is where I have a repetition of the same thought. Now, the same thought may be identical. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, Isaiah says, "Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Both lines of that bicolon are parallel, and they're synonymously parallel. That is, the thought is identical, not the words, but the thought is identical. Israel does not know is synonymous. It's identical with my people do not consider. Now, the poet here, the prophet Isaiah, is trying to get an idea across, and I need to understand what that idea is, what emphasis he's making, but I don't want to try to get too much homiletical mileage. I don't want to spend 5 minutes exegeting Israel as opposed to this other group, my people, and that knowing means this and considering means this. Now, I might do my word studies and I might see a little different nuance here than there, but as the poet's using it, this is not prose now. He's not writing a thesis on what it means to know God. So he's not picking these, they're parallel pairs. And really, he's got one idea that he's getting across. Is that, you see? So when you're studying Hebrew poetry, you need to look for this parallelism and see it for what it is, and then look for the main idea that he's trying to get across and deal with that. The other example I have there is from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. Now, really, though in the main that's identical, here our categories become a little problematic. In a sense, it's incomplete as well. Now watch. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I've got three elements. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world, brackets, is the Lord's, and all they that dwell therein. So those that dwell therein is parallel to the fullness, the world is parallel to the earth, and that it all belongs to the Lord is stated the first time, and it's assumed the second time. So the idea of both sides of the parallelism are identical, but in this case there's an element in the second line that's omitted. Now be careful what you try to fill in the blank. It's fairly obvious from the context what the poet is trying to express. But there may be an ellipsis, dot, 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 dot kind of a thing, where they've left a member out of the second line, or maybe the third line, if there are three in the parallelism, as we go along. So we've got identical, How about similar? Chapter 19, the 19th Psalm. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Well, that's not identical. He said, well, it's opposite. Well, it's really not opposite either in terms of the idea that he's trying to communicate. Probably most people would put this under the category of being synonymous parallelism, saying it's not identical, but the elements are similar. All right? Continued. Well, Psalm 24, verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He shall receive blessing from the Lord. My three elements. Now, my first element is kind of in brackets now. There's an ellipsis here. Understood, he shall receive. Doesn't say that the second time. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God, that's parallel to Lord, the God of his salvation. So there's an ellipsis here in terms of the verb, and there's something else, a little extra idea added on to the end. The second element is repeated, and it's built upon. It continues. There's that development. Secondly, the first main type of Hebrew parallelism is synonymous. The second main type is antithetic. What do you suppose that means? Well, they're parallel, all right, but not in terms of identity or similarity, but here in terms of opposites. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. You're familiar with that. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. See, this is a whole lot longer than some of the other examples we've looked at. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. Whatsoever it doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. Oh, now I've got a second member being introduced into my poem, and it's the antithesis of the first one. This is what the righteous man or the godly man is like, and what will be the fruit of his life. Here's the ungodly man, and this is going to be the fruit of his life. Antithetic, where the second member of the parallelism negates the first. This is very, very prevalent in wisdom literature. In Proverbs, for example, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Parallelism, but they're opposites, right? You see that? A soft answer, that's a whole bunch different than grievous words. And turning away wrath is a whole lot different than stirring up anger. There's a parallelism, but it's an antithetic parallelism. While we're in Proverbs 15, there are several more. Just by way of example, verse 2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth forth foolishness. The parallelism is obvious, but it's an opposite parallelism. It's antithetic. Verse 20 of Proverbs 15. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Antithetic parallelism. Sometimes the antithesis may be between, well, I mentioned the Psalm 1 passage where you had, the parallelism was between two whole strophes. Sometimes the parallelism is between two couplets. For example, in Isaiah 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. There's an identical parallelism. The ellipsis knows. It's in the first member, but not in the second member. The ox knows his master, and the ass knows his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people doth not consider. There's an identical parallelism between the lines, you see, of the first couplet, and there's an antithetic parallelism between couplet number one and couplet number two. Parallelism. That's antithetic parallelism. Now we come to the rest of this. The terms that are used in the literature have been debated back and forth as to what's the best. This whole idea of synthetic, of building on a thought, has been problematic. But nevertheless, you'll see some of these features as we work on through the biblical literature. Something that I'm going to look at this one first. Climactic. Something that's building on the same word. In Psalm 29, verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In each one of those lines, I've added a little different idea. The theme is still the same, but we're building on up. We're building on the same word or the same idea. There are a whole bunch of them in Psalm 92, 93 back in there. Psalm 92:9. For lo thine enemies, O Lord, for lo thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. That, I think, is fairly clear. For lo, thine enemies. Doesn't tell me much about them. Just, Lord, look, your enemies. Second part. Lord, your enemies shall perish. In fact, all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. So there's that building idea, but there's a parallelism between those lines. Psalm 93, verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. We keep, all right? 96, verses 1 and 2. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among all the peoples. And so there's this, we're building an idea as we move on through the passage. Verse 13 of 96. Before the Lord, for he cometh... Excuse me, I can't start there, can I? Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the forest rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with his truth. There's this climatic parallelism, which really is a sub of what Loth called synthetic, where we're building on a thought, using a theme element, drawing an analogy, building on the same word. All of these really fall in this same category. Emblematic is another. Emblematic. This is where one line is factual and another line is symbolic. Let's see, while we're in Psalms 42, Psalm 42:1, as the hart or the deer, as the deer pants after the water brooks. Now, we know that happens. That's factual. That would be... This is emblematic, but my judgment would be that the second line would be the factual. What the psalmist is saying in here is, like the hart pants after the water brook, so my heart, my soul, pants after thee, O God. The psalmist is declaring a fact. Lord, I'm hungry to know you. Just like, and he uses now a symbol that would express the fact that he's trying to express. Just like the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul longs after you, O God. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, I'll give you a couple more examples and then we'll move on. Proverbs 11:22, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. I better not read that one. 25:25. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. See, he uses an emblem, something emblematic or symbolic, to express an idea. Two other things that I want to point out as we look at Hebrew poetry, because they're fairly prevalent. Anybody know what a merism is? Any people major in literature? A merism is sort of like a synecdoche. You know what that is? When it's not uncommon for, in fact, even in our language, we talk about from shore to shore, young and old. This phrase occurs in the Psalms, from the rising of the sun to the setting of it. That's a merism. What in the world does that mean? What does that figure of speech express? Huh? It's a word picture, but of what? Inclusiveness. Yeah. A merism is when you take parts of a whole, usually the extremes, the opposites. And it means everything in between. So from the rising of the sun to the setting of it is not just do something in the morning and do something at night, but it's an expression of saying the whole day. See? And I say everybody was there, young and old. Well, that just doesn't mean that I've got the preschoolers and, you know, the geriatric set. It's everybody. A merism will take parts. That's what a synecdoche does. It's using a part to represent a whole. But a merism is a little bit different in that it usually takes the opposites or extremes, and it means everything else in between. And watch that. It's very, very prevalent in Hebrew poetry. And occasionally I hear someone teaching in a Sunday school class or preaching, trying to make a lot of mileage over the opposites and missing the point. That's not what the poet was trying to... It was not a try to set two things off opposed to one another. He was talking about everything. Those things included and everything else in between. So watch that. The other thing is paranomasia. That's not a oriental disease. I guess the short for that is pun. I really don't know if that's the short for paranomasia, but really that's what it's a play on words, a play on sounds. And here you'll really be dependent upon the commentaries to deal with it unless you can work in Hebrew, but it's very, very common. The prophets love to do that. Isaiah talks about God looking for justice and righteousness, tzedakah. He says God's looking for mishpat and tzedakah, but he only finds tzedakah. You probably think I said the same thing, but tzedakah and tzedakah are not the same words. Tzedakah is righteousness. Tzedakah is an outcry. He says God, as he looks at his people, he looks for justice and righteousness. And what's he find? People crying out that there's injustice and the lack of righteousness. Now, you miss it altogether in English. But the poets, the prophets, particularly as they preached and as they wrote in poetry, did this all the time. God tells Jeremiah to look. What do you see? And Jeremiah says, I see an almond branch. Well, that's a shockade. And God says to Jeremiah, all right, you remember that because I am shockade. Shockade, shockade. I'm watching over you. The almond branch. Now, what are you going to do with an almond branch? You do a word study on almond branch and where it grows and what they did with almonds and all that stuff. That's entirely beside the point. In this passage, in Jeremiah, it's just a play on words. And he's using this as a symbol, not for what it does, but in this case, for what it sounds like. Let me show you another... another passage that's sort of like this. Look at Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1, verse 10. Now, I hope some of you have some marginal notes there. And occasionally it's fun to look at them and see what's going on. I must confess, let me read this and then I'll try to make a comment. Micah chapter 1, verse 10. Declare it not at Gath. What's Gath? It's a city. Anybody have a marginal notice to what the name means? Hebrew names almost always mean something. Huh? No. Gath. To tell. To engrave. Don't tell it in Tel City. In the house of Afra. What's Afra? Over in Dustville, roll yourself in the dust. Now, you see, maybe there were some other cities that were guilty of what Mike is talking about. He picks out these cities for what their name, in this case, their name means, and he uses them as a paronomasia, as a pun, as he introduces his message now and goes on. That's just an example. What I started to say was, again, you need to recognize that this feature exists. Be aware of it before you try to make a whole lot of mileage out of, you know, those particular cities as opposed to any others, you know, the one right next door that, well, that was the epitome of righteousness. Maybe, maybe not. He picks these out. In this case, I didn't mean to put that back there, because of what it sounds like. Well, that good old clock. There are a couple of other techniques. Alliteration, that will occasionally happen. Paronomasia, we just talked about that. Acrostics, that's an interesting feature. You think trying to make a poem rhyme is fun. The acrostics is even more fun. Can you all read that back there? If you look in your Bible at Psalm 119, you'll see that Psalm 119 is set out in what appears to be stanzas. And it depends on your Bible. Each stanza may be headed by an English name, some of which you may find it difficult to pronounce. In some Bibles, there'll be not only an English word, what looks like an English word, but also a Hebrew character. What you have in those headings, that's just simply the Hebrew alphabet in order. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, and so on and so forth. And what happens in Psalm 119 is that the first letter of every line of that stanza begins with an A. And the first letter of every line, you think rhyming is rough. You try to, run 8 lines and begin each line making sense and picking I have a hard time alliterating 3 points of a sermon. Let alone going all, see, Beit, Gimel, verse 25, Dalet, through verse 32, verse 33, Hey, 41, Vav, 49. You've got the text. All right. That is what we call an acrostic. An acrostic, you've seen joy, J-O-Y, Jesus first, other second, yourself last. Joy, that's an acrostic where the first letter spells something. In this case, it doesn't spell anything. It's an acrostic of the alphabet. Now, that doesn't happen all the way through the Old Testament, but it's fairly common. There are a good many Psalms. The book of Lamentations use an alphabetic, at least the first four chapters of the book of Lamentations uses an alphabetic acrostic. I want to make one other comment, I think, about poetry, and then we need to go on. You need, when you're studying poetry, you need to identify what the stanzas are. The stanzas are in poetry roughly equivalent to what, I guess we'd say, what a paragraph is in prose. And a paragraph, you'll usually have a topic sentence somewhere, beginning, middle, and somewhere along there, and the paragraph will be the development of that particular topic. And sometimes when you're teaching or you're preaching, that one paragraph, the writer develops that topic sufficiently in that paragraph that gives you enough to deal with for a half an hour or an hour. Sometimes you might have to take two or three paragraphs as he develops that particular subject. In a poem, you've got to look for the equivalent of, what's he talking about? How does he develop it? Occasionally, it's very, very brief, like in the Proverbs. You know, some cases, almost every other verse, we're moving on to a little bit different idea. In the Psalms, it may be much, much longer. But you've got to identify the strophe. There are several ways of doing it. One of the best ways is to look for refrains, the use of refrains, you know, like the chorus line kind of a thing. Let me see if I can't give you an example there. In Psalm 42 and 43, those two psalms go together. Psalm 42, verse 5. You see that, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Look at verse 11. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who healeth my countenance and my God." Look at verse 5 of 43. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Now, I don't know what the tune of that was, but that's the chorus line, and that serves as an indication that what goes in between those are the individual stanzas, and I want to study those, you know, one by one. So look for refrains. This is maybe a little iffy, but the use of the word Selah, it's iffy because we still don't really know what that means. And that may make a difference. But if it's some kind of a musical notation, you know, if you're looking at a piece of music and it says crescendo, it may be significant to the lyrics of the song that that's where the crescendo comes. It may be that the guy wrote the music before the poem was done, and that's just where he wants to... that's the problem. But Selah seems to come at certain breaking points, and that may be a clue as to sort of, you know, where the equivalents of the paragraphs are. Look for that. Psalm 119, what would you look for? The acrostics. See? Aleph, Bet, Gimel. That lays it out very, very nicely. Any repeated catchwords. For example, "Thus saith the Lord." Da 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 da. "Thus saith the Lord." Da 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 da. Those repeated catchwords here and there that may introduce some new material as we go along. Look for that kind of a thing. Really, the identity of the strophe is not optional. We've got to identify that so that we can zero in as we study Hebrew poetry. So, first of all, you've got to identify the full scope of the poem. In the Psalms, that's not a big problem, although I just mentioned Psalm 42 and 43 are really one poem. In the prophets, it may be more difficult because maybe in your Bible, it just looks like everything else that's there. Identify the full scope of the poem. Secondly, identify the strophes or the stanzas. Third, identify the theme line or the basic affirmation. What's he talking about? Identify the theme line or the basic affirmations. And then fourth, show how that theme is developed or explained in the poem. show how that theme is developed or explained in the poem. And then you can draw a line, and then five, if you're teaching or preaching it, then you need to restate that theme as a timeless principle. Restate that theme as a timeless principle. If David is speaking about some war or his response to the burden of sin in his life, okay, that was a personal expression, but what's the principle that is timeless, that is not necessarily tied down to just David? What is a timeless principle, and can I state that in a way that would elicit response for me, for my audience? Restate the theme as a timeless principle in a form that invites response to the Lord. I'd really run out of time to do much justice to Psalms, and we'll have to look at that. Basically, what you see in these various books, if you look at the end of 41, the end of 72, the end of 89, and so on and so forth, you'll see sort of a conclusion, a benediction. For example, 41:13, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And that is one of the clues that that's the end of book one. If you look at the end of chapter 72, the 72nd Psalm. Good, we'll do this now. We won't have to do this. We'll just kind of review it on the next time we get together. The end of 72:20, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." There's clues like this that we're talking about, you know, book one, book two, book three, book four. We'll talk about the content and how it lays out, the different types of psalms. One thing that I'm going to have to try to be careful with, we tend to use synonyms to make distinctions when we're trying to categorize things, and the synonyms are not all that mutually exclusive. So, for example, for testing purposes, when we're talking about types of psalms, we tend to be talking about, you know, thanksgiving psalms or lament psalms or messianic psalms, royal psalms. Those we tend to talk types of psalms. If I were to ask, what is the main? I hope I wouldn't ask what's the main type. What would be the main characteristic of Hebrew poetry? Parallelism. So characteristic type, if there's a connection in your mind, for the sake of categorization, what we're doing, we need to characteristic. What are the main types of the main characteristic of Hebrew poetry? Synonymous parallelism, antithetic parallelism. See, that's a type of... So we'll try to be careful in the wording of the thing, but you try to be careful as you think through the questions between characteristics and types and kinds and stuff like that. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Put what? No. But I tell you what, if you go over to the library and look in the card catalog under the name Walton, W-A-L-T-O-N. The title is Chronological Charts of the Old Testament. It looks like it has absolutely nothing to do with this, but that's where that came from. Chronological Charts of the Old Testament. It's an oversized book, so it's off in the right-hand corner, back around there, little thin thing. And it's mostly chronological charts. But this, the classification of the psalms, psalm types, that's out of there. The divisions of the Holy Scriptures, that's out of there. Types of Hebrew parallelism. Blessings upon you.
Now, in our last class, we took about two-thirds of the time to survey the book of Nehemiah, and I tried to point out at that time the more or less action passages, especially the building of the wall against the opposition. We had a listing of the facets of the opposition, and we just hit the high spots of the action itself. Now I'd like to go back and take a little bit of detail for part of this class period on some of the major things that we went by rather hurriedly. And the first one is Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. We did note the background of it, that Nehemiah was an officer in the court of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, the emperor of the Persian Empire, at Shushan, which you have on your map in your supplementary materials. And this word came to him from one of his brothers, brethren, maybe not blood brother, but at least one of his brothers. In fact, he's mentioned later on as a blood brother, concerning the problems in Jerusalem. And this apparently came in December of the year 445 B.C. This came in December, the month Kislew. And his response was this, was one of caring, one of concern in verse 4, that when he heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We see in here in this a man that cares, and an administrator has to be a man who cares about the people and the conditions of the people for whom he's responsible. I mentioned when we're at this chapter that it would have been very easy for Nehemiah to simply have said, well, look, I've got it made. Poor guys over there, just tough luck, you know, they'll have to work it out. But here he is, hundreds of miles away, has a concern for them. But the thing I'd like you to notice about his prayer is of how he links his walk and his relationship with the Lord to the commandments and keeping the commandments. In verse 1, he says, and I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth the covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. So God makes the covenant, and we are to keep the commandments. Now the commandments here, of course, refer to the Word of God. By that I mean that it's anything God tells us is his commandment. Missionary conference I spoke at this weekend had as its theme, his commandment, my commitment. And I thought that was good. When he makes a commandment, my only response is to make a commitment to keep it. And Nehemiah recognized the fact that their whole condition, their future, their everything rested on whether or not they kept the commandment. I would encourage you to relate to this the upper room discourse when Jesus spoke especially in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 constantly about if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the covenant and the commandments. In other words, not that we so much keep the commandments that we will, that God will be able to fulfill his unconditional covenant. He's going to fulfill them anyway. They may be delayed by disobedience, but he's going to fulfill his unconditional covenant. Now, the Mosaic one was conditional, as we know. But he's going to take them into the land. He's going to give them the land. That's unconditional. That was made in the Abrahamic covenant and reinforced. And he is going to have a line through the line of David. That is going to be fulfilled. Messiah is going to come, and nothing can wipe that out. But their enjoyment of it and in their generation and their walk with God depends on their keeping the commandments. So in the Old Testament, the emphasis is upon obedience as related to the commandments. In the New Testament, especially in the teachings of Jesus and the epistles, the emphasis, and this is not a contradiction, it's just an emphasis, the emphasis is upon our keeping the commandments as a result of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who loves me keeps my commandment. So what I'm saying is that it's just as important for us to keep the commandments, even though we're not Israel, even though we're not directly thinking of the Abrahamic covenant or the Palestinian covenant. It's important for us to keep it. For instance, with Nehemiah and the people of his day, the big issue was, if we don't keep his commandments, he's going to take us off the land again. Ezra was afraid of that, you remember? They pointed back to the time, oh Lord, we didn't keep your commandments and you took us off once. Now you brought us back. Wow, we're in jeopardy again. And they were very, very conscious of that land issue. But what I'm saying is, I don't think anyone in this room has great expectations of ever settling down and retiring in the land of Israel. I mean, you don't say, well, boy, I got to keep the Lord's commandments or I won't get to go to live in Galilee. I mean, we're not thinking in those terms. My wife has always wanted to retire to Galilee. I don't know if it'll be there when we want to retire or not, but it's a fantastic place to retire to, if you don't mind the noise of the explosions. The motivation now, is what I'm saying, is not that land thing. The motivation now is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And in verse 6, he says, we confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned, and we have sinned against thee, verse 7, and not kept the commandment. You see, the issue here is when God reveals himself, our response should be one of obedience. Commandments are simply a listing of God's revealing himself. You remember how when the Pharisee said to Jesus, what's the great commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. God has revealed himself, and our response, the basic response, is to believe that and to submit to his authority. Remember that authority issue? To submit to that, to his authority. Now, the not telling lies and not committing adultery and not stealing and all of these other things are simply outworkings of our submission to his authority and coming into a right relationship with him. So I don't want us to think here of a checklist of I got to keep that one. I kept B, but I didn't keep D, and I was okay with G and so on. It's not that kind of commandment, like a list of rules to keep and then you're okay with God. It's basically that taking him as the authority. It's believing in him, submitting to him. And these others are just implications of it. And then in verse 8, you see how very sensitive he is on the importance of keeping them. He says, we remember that Moses said, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations, but if you turn to me, I will gather you thence, that is, from the nations, and I'll bring you into the place that I have chosen to set you. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Lord, we've seen this work out. We've been taken off the land. We now have the right to go back to the land, and there are 50,000 back in the land approximately. Now, Lord, we don't want to go through this thing again. You see, Nehemiah had never read the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah didn't know how it was going to turn out. And as far as Nehemiah was concerned, and Ezra too, for that matter, they were in grave jeopardy of even having Jerusalem taken away again. So they were worried, and they had reason to worry. But we can thank God that they got worried about it, because the generations before that didn't think it would ever happen. And then this great prayer in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I think it's interesting to notice that he doesn't ask God for anything in particular. He simply says, Lord, here I am. We've sinned. The walls are broken down. I don't know what you're going to do about it. But he brings himself into perfect harmony and tune with God's authority. And then he doesn't say, now, Lord, may the king of Persia pay my way back there and send all the construction workers and the engineers with me, and may I have everything I need, and may I get the wall built up in 52 days. He doesn't say that. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for things definitely, but I think there is a place to recognize that we may at some times find that the important thing to do in a given traumatic or needy situation is simply to get right with God, make sure we're right with God, get right on his frequency, and just as much as say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to handle this, but just go ahead and I'm ready for anything. Because although God wants us to be specific in our prayers, I think God is far more concerned about our relationship with him, and then he can work out the specifics. I didn't say we shouldn't pray for something specifically, but the important thing is to just line up perfectly with him, and then things start to happen. They didn't start to happen right away, because this next takes place in March of the next year. December of 445, to March the next year. So we've got about 4 months before anything happens. Then in our previous study, we saw what did happen, and the king, Ahasuerus, takes the initiative and says, Nehemiah, what's your problem? And now, when Nehemiah prays this fast prayer to God, what he's really saying is, in effect, okay, Lord, I guess this is it. This is what I've been waiting 4 months for. Now, you've opened the doors of heaven, and it's going to happen. I dare say he prayed this prayer for 4 months, too. He's just praying, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do, but do something. It's an encouragement to us. Any questions or observations on that prayer? If we get the significance of chapter 1. Very heavy chapter. All right, then on to chapter 6, if you will, please. I think we handled pretty thoroughly the matters in between, but I'd like to just note the outcome of it all at the end of chapter 6. In verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul, that's September, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. Notice it did something to their self-image when they saw what God did to the Jews. Now, who was cast down in whose eyes before this? The Jews were cast down in their own eyes, weren't they? Remember how they discouraged with all the rubble, and Tobiah and Sanballat came in and said, you can't do it, you can't do it. And they said, Lord, what about it? Nehemiah said, sure, we can do it. Get on there. And they had a mind to work. The outcome was that the embarrassment, the shame, the disillusionment came in the enemy. And so I think there's a lesson in that. Don't let Satan intimidate you into thinking that God can't do something great and wonderful in your life. Don't let anybody tell you that. When it happens, it'll not be you that's ashamed. It'll be the people that said, you, a preacher, you, a missionary, ha, and laugh at you. Now, I'm not saying that they're all Tobias and Sanballat, but I think there's an encouraging principle here. Okay, let's not get carried away with the application of that. All right. But I like what's at the end of verse 16, that they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. How easy it is to say, oh, God, I'm helpless. Lord, help me do something here. And the Lord does something. And then you know, dust off your hands and say, well, we sure did a great job on that one, didn't we? You know, wasn't that a great sermon I preached? You forgot the time you're down on your knees sweating it out, you know. What am I going to say? And I just think there's a real lesson here from Nehemiah when he says they perceived that it was God that did it. And that made Nehemiah happy. He didn't then go into the wall constructing business and start a business of this and say, now the Lord has led me to build walls and so on. He just realized it was a one-time thing that God had done. Verse 19, they reported his good deeds to me, of some of these that they mentioned in the previous verse, and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Tobiah never gives up. He sent me letters to put me in fear. You may get letters, poison pen letters sometimes, to put you in fear, but this is a good verse for that. In chapter 7, I would just point out two things. Verse 4, the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So they built the walls, but they hadn't really built dwelling places in them so much. And as we saw in chapter 11, they're going to have to draw lots, and every tenth person is going to be asked to, would you please move into the city? Which is kind of interesting in the light of urbanization today. But in verse 5, my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found the register of the genealogy, which came up at the first, that is, came up to Jerusalem, and found written therein. And here they all are. And you'll notice the first one that's mentioned is in verse 7, who came with Zerubbabel. Now, I think the importance of the rest of this chapter is that once they're established in Jerusalem, and once the walls of Jerusalem are built, it's very important that they have that genealogy. Because the most important thing that's going to happen to Jerusalem is not that it's going to have walls, but that it's going to be the capital of the great king, Messiah, of the line of David. So I'm sure you can see from just that statement how important it is for Nehemiah to make sure that the register is there. Because some 4.5 centuries later, there's going to be a baby born in Jerusalem. Bethlehem, just 6 miles from Jerusalem. And his genealogy is going to be traced back through this very line that is here. So it's very important that that line be kept in Jerusalem, because the city's there, some of the people are there, the walls are there, the little old temple is there, but they're still missing the person of Jesus Christ. People are more important than walls or cities, and that's why the genealogy comes in here. In chapter 8, we have this wonderful passage about the reading of the law. This is related to chapter 1, because you remember in chapter 1, the big concern that he had was for the commandments and the keeping of the commandments. Now, it's one thing to say God's commandments are important, we ought to keep them, or we ought to keep the Word of God. But the problem with most people is they don't know what they are, and they don't read the Scriptures. It's all right to say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but if it gets dust on it, what good is it? And I don't know of a passage in Scripture that more clearly demonstrates the effect, not just of knowing about the Word of God, but actually getting into the Word and reading it. And it absolutely zapped and changed their lives once they got to read it. Here's a tremendous lesson to us. It's not enough to revere the Scriptures, but when the Scriptures are read, then God ministers to them. And this is one of the great readings of Scripture that we have recorded. You'll notice that they do it in verse 2, on the first day of the seventh month. Now, on the first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets, you remember? First day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. What was the last feast they'd had before that? Pentecost, right. Do you remember how that after the Feast of Pentecost, you went for about 4 months with no feasts? And then there is the Feast of Trumpets, which implies, the very trumpets imply a calling of the people and a gathering of the people. It's something's going to happen. Something's going to start. You remember in Numbers chapter 9, when they were going to start to march, leaving Sinai to go up to Kadesh Barnea, they blew the trumpets. The silver trumpets blown on the first day of the seventh month were to get the attention of the people that something is going to happen. What's the next feast after this? Day of Atonement. What's the feast of the Day of Atonement? What did they do on that? What was the emphasis of it? Repentance. National repentance. You remember? It wasn't each man putting the blood of the sheep that he had killed over his doorpost for his family. That was Passover. That emphasized individual salvation. But this was the killing of the burnt offering and then the goats, you remember? And the one goat taken out in the wilderness and the sins of the people. It was a national thing that the high priest went in once a year at the Day of Atonement for the people. And once a year, the scapegoat was taken out with symbolically with all the sins of the people for that year. It was a day of national repentance. Do you see a connection between the two of them? The inference to me is, maybe you don't agree with this, but the inference to me is that the reading of the Word produces the conviction of heart that brings about the national repentance. And that whatever else the Feast of Trumpets may stand for, I think it is quite likely that in the future, in some way, the Word of God is going to hit at least a remnant of the Jews. And the result of which is going to be a national repentance, which I have before mentioned, I think is recorded or predicted in Zechariah chapter 13. There will be mourning. They'll look on him whom they have pierced. There will be a confession. And then you remember Zechariah 13:1. There, in that day, there will be open a fountain for cleansing for the house of David. In that day, there will be a cleansing. You say, what's all that got to do with this scene back here? I think it's the sequence of the elements that's important. That on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, they read the Word. And that prepares them for the Day of Atonement. That is not emphasized in here, but the action is the same as that of the action of the Day of Atonement. Namely, there's a national repentance. Then what's the next feast after that? Come on, it's the last one. Tabernacles. Tabernacles emphasizing the results of it, the protection of God, the provision of God, the final event. Things are all okay. If you please, the millennium, the kingdom, the joy, the living in booths, to remember what it was like back there in the Exodus days. And there's great joy in that. And they do celebrate, beginning on the 15th of the month, they do celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you're following me, perhaps even afar off on this, as you go to Zechariah chapter 14, you find that when Messiah comes and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, that one of the first things they do is to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Read Zechariah chapter 14. It's all there. Just one other thought. In that sequence of Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, in Zechariah chapter 12 and also at the beginning of 14, what city is under fantastic attack by all the nations? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And that's where this was taking place. That's where they were conscious of the walls of Jerusalem and so on. So I commend to your study and thought the sequence of, the parallel events of Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9 when they're in Jerusalem with the walls built, just ready for the dedication of the walls and so on. And they have at the Feast of Trumpets, they have the reading of the Word. They have national confession, and then they celebrate for the first time in years the Feast of Tabernacles. Compare that scenario with Zechariah 12, where the nations are coming against Jerusalem, where there is in chapter 12:10 actually, there is this repentance, national repentance. Then Messiah comes, and then they go into the Feast of Tabernacles as they fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles, namely their rest and their provisions from God. So there seems to be a sequence here of concepts. Reading the Word, repenting that they haven't kept it and obeying the Word, and then blessing, the blessing of the kingdom age to come. Looking on in this for just a moment, you'll notice in verse 14, well, verse 12 as we saw, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them, in verse 14, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And it was wonderful. It just happened to be at that time. And they said, hey, this is now. Let's do it now. We don't have to wait 6 months or 8 months or till next year. This is the very time to do it on the calendar. And so in verse 16, they went forth and made themselves booths. What they did was they cut down branches, and they built these branches over, and they lived in outdoor shelters. They went camping, so to speak. And it was a visual aid, a walkthrough, saying, this is how we lived when God delivered us. We've got our houses now. We've got our stone houses. We're sophisticated now, but we're going to go out in the backyard. We're going to go down the street in the local park, and we're going to live camp out for a week, just to remember what it was like back there. And remember the kind of God he was to protect us. And they did this. And in verse 17 it says, they sat under the booths, for not since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day, that they had not Israel done so. Some have suggested it means that they had done so, but they really hadn't done so with this kind of, to this extent, and with this kind of excitement. And there was very great gladness. Why? Because they're camping out? There was gladness because they were bringing themselves into harmony with God's visual aids and God's character and God's purpose for them. It's just a tremendous thing in our own lives or in the lives of Israel to notice what happens when you bring yourself perfectly aligned into God's will. Everything clicks into place. And if you can say the motors start to hum and the lights start to come on and it starts to go. And you move out, things get dark again and grind to a halt. And so this is what they were doing. In chapter 9, we see the sequence of their repenting. Now, the main thing I want you to notice in chapter 9 is that when they think back over what God has done for them, when they repent on the basis of God's deliverance, God's dealings with them through history. Here's a good review of Bible 501. Verse 6 is Genesis 1. You made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. All right, Genesis 1. What chapter of Genesis is in verse 7? Sneaky review. All right, chapter 12, good. What about verse 15? Exodus chapter 16, 17, in there, all right. Verse 17, verses 17 and 18. 32 to 34, huh? Is that right? Remember the golden calf? All right. And then verse 22, Og, Sihon and Og. What chapter was that? Where was that? Numbers chapter 21, good. Fun, isn't it? Nehemiah would be proud of you. Both of you. All right. Verse 24. Joshua chapters 3, I guess you could say 3 through 11. All that conquest period in there, because he doesn't distinguish them. All right, verse 27, therefore thou dost deliver them into the hand of their enemies. 2 Kings chapter, when is the northern kingdom taken off? 17. All right, so if these are on an exam, you know, don't blame me, blame Nehemiah. He had them all picked out here. All right. And then just a couple of things in closing. Is verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy. Verse 33, you are just in all that is brought upon us, for you've done right, but we have done wickedly. You've done right, but we've done wickedly. I'm sure you've had pointed out to you that the Greek word homologeo, which is translated confess, as in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, that hamos means the same as logeo, as to speak, and the root meaning of confession is to speak the same thing as, to say the same thing as God. And so when God calls it sin, confession is to say, yes, God, you're right, what I did was sin. And I think this is a good historical demonstration of that very concept, that Nehemiah is saying, you were right when you did what you did because we deserved it. In other words, what we did really was sin. So this is the essence of confession. We must move on to chapter 12, the dedication of the walls. I had to get back to this one because this is really an exciting scene. You'd think they'd seen... Oh, that wouldn't be perhaps reverent to say that. I was going to say that you'd think they'd seen halftime at a football game or something, and they'd seen the bands march in and out in sort of a formation. You know how they do? They start out together, and they'll go around maybe in a circle and then join back in, you know, and all the tubas join back in with the other tubas and all that. You know, many marched in bands. All right, watch this. In 12:27, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of their places to bring them to Jerusalem. They're scattered all over the place. They were going to keep the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, singing, cymbals, psalteries, harps. Hey, bring the band on. Here comes the band. Here come the singers, the choir, the ensemble, you know. And verse 30, the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They got everything ready. And then notice what happens in verse 31. Then Nehemiah says, I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall, all the big men, the leaders, and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks. One went on the right hand, in verse 38, the other one went in the other direction. So he gets the bands and all the people, and he appoints the leaders to head them, and they march out of Jerusalem, and one group marches around the wall one way, and the other marches around the other way, and then they join and come back into the city. Isn't that a halftime parade? Can't you exceed the excitement? And the rest of the people that weren't in the parade were on the walls looking down and cheering them on. This must have been some fantastic celebration. And the guys singing and playing their bells and their cymbals, you know, and Salvation Army couldn't have done better. It was just terrific. They had all kinds of music and all kinds of singing and so on. And verse 40, so stood the two companies of them and gave thanks in the house of God. And verse 43, that day they offered great sacrifices. The end of the verse, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Listen, that didn't happen often in history. That didn't happen often in history. I saw a little example of it a few years ago, the 21st anniversary of the State of Israel. We happened to be there for the weekend, and it was really something indescribable. But they had various groups from kibbutzim and what we would call the Boy Scouts and the Girl Guides and all that kind of thing. And they had their little groups, and they had their uniforms, and they played. And every time the parade would stop for something, I don't know how they did it. They had inner instinct. They did the hurrah, you know. They went around seemingly without any... without any sign. They stopped the hurrah and got back into formation and went on. And they went all around the walls of Jerusalem. It was the first time they had not taken any military gear around with them. And I watched some of the people in the old city of Jerusalem outside there watching them peering out from underneath their bushy eyebrows. And there was no joy in the people who were watching the young people of Israel do this. And it was a very touching moment. And it was just pathetic. I thought, here these Israeli young people have so much joy in doing this, and it means so much to them. The first time in history, this was in 1969, 2 years after they had taken the city of Jerusalem in the 67 war. They didn't do it in 68, so this was the first time that they had actually walked all the way around the wall of Jerusalem. But the people from whom they had taken it were not happy to watch them go by. And I thought, you have joy on one side, but you don't have peace. And not until the Lord Jesus Christ comes we'll all be at peace, and will there be at joy on all sides when they're brought into right relationship with Him. But it sure did bring back this to my mind as I saw them march around the walls. And then they restore the temple in verse 44. And the main thing they restore in the temple, interestingly enough, is the place where the treasuries, where they put the tithes and the offerings. And then they go back in history in verses 45 and 46. They remember the days of Solomon. They remember the days of David and so on. In chapter 13, Eliashib in verse 4, the priest, had oversight of the chamber of the house of our God. In other words, he had responsibility for the place where they kept the tithes and the offerings. And he got into a marriage relationship with their families, got married into the house of Tobiah. Remember, Tobiah was the Ammonite, the one that was giving them a lot of trouble. And he gave Tobiah a chamber, a place to sleep in the temple. That was heresy. And the place he gave them to sleep was the place where they usually kept the tithes and the offerings. What's that tell you? Not many tithes and offerings. No wonder Malachi got so upset about it at the same time. And Nehemiah is quick to point out that he wasn't there at the time, or he wouldn't have let that happen. Now, Nehemiah was in Jerusalem from approximately 444 to 433 or 32. He was there for about 12 years. And then he went back and for a couple of years, and then he came back in 430 and apparently stayed there the rest of the time. So he was gone for some time, and things degenerated while he was gone. And then in verse 7, he comes back, finds out that Tobiah is living there, throws him out, and it's just the kind of thing you do if you want to get rid of a roommate or somebody. Verse 8, I cast forth all the household stuff. I threw out his socks and his footlocker and his pictures and his shaving outfit and so on. All his household stuff, I just threw it out. He's a very practical kind of person. And then you remember we noticed three more reforms that he had to take part in verses 10 to 14, they had not been paying the tithes. And you'll notice he concludes each of his reforms with a refrain. In verse 14, remember me, O God, concerning this. And then the second one was the violation of the Sabbath, and that is verses 15 to 22. And in verse 22, the refrain, remember me, O God, concerning this also. You see, he was an administrator, and he knew God was an administrator, and he was just making sure that God's records coincided with his records. And then in verses 23 to 29, he rebukes this the intermarriage thing. And at verse 29, he says, "Remember me, O God, because they have defiled the priesthood." And finally, he ends up the whole book, "Remember me, O God, for good." So he's a good administrator. Many, many great lessons from Nehemiah. Now, for our next few minutes, I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. That'll surprise you. Daniel chapter 2. And I'm sure you can guess the reason for this, because in Daniel chapter 2, we find an event taking place in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. We're going way back now from about 430 B.C. We're going back to 604, approximately 604, 603 B.C., the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's time. You remember how Daniel had been taken away with that first invasion by the Babylonians of Palestine? Taken away Daniel and his three friends over to Babylon to train them to be administrators back in Jerusalem. The first chapter of Daniel records the fact that he would not eat the non-kosher food. And so rather than eat what he suspected to be non-kosher beef or mutton, not killed by the priest, he said, "I'll stick to the vegetables because it doesn't matter how you kill vegetables. They don't bleed. You don't get blood from a turnip, so you don't have to kill them in a kosher way." And so he had his carrots and his lettuce and his sweet potatoes and so on. And he survived very fine, thank you, on that diet. He'd honored God in that. And then Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, not just any dream, but a dream that God gave him. And he was very perplexed as to what the dream meant. Apparently it was very, very significant. So he called all his wise men and his dream interpreters. And he said, "What was my dream?" He says, "I've forgotten my dream." He says, "Tell me what the dream was." They said, "Well, now you're asking a bit too much, Nebuchadnezzar. We're pretty good at interpreting dreams, but you got to give us the script. We can't exegete nothing. We've got to have the dream." Well, of course, Nebuchadnezzar could rightly suspect that anybody can guess at the meaning of a dream if they know the dream. But if you really want to verify and validate the interpretation, get a man to tell you what the dream was when he hasn't been told what the dream was. That makes it a bit harder. That's pouring the water on the sacrifice on Mount Carmel and calling down the fire. So they couldn't find anybody. He's going to put them all to death. And somebody hears about this man Daniel, the vegetarian. And so Daniel comes in and says, "What's the problem?" And he tells him the problem. And Daniel says, "I'll tell you what the dream is." But he makes very plain that he gets over a whole lot of theology in the context. And so we pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 26. "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Are you able to make known unto me the dream, and two, the interpretation?'" Don't talk to me about interpretations until you tell me what the dream was, because I can't remember what the dream was. I've got to verify this. "Daniel said in the presence of the king, 'The secret which the king had demanded cannot the wise men and astrologers and so on show to the king. They can't do it.'" But I like this next verse. "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets." And he's telling King Nebuchadnezzar, he's telling you what shall be in the latter days. In other words, from here on out, from this point on, he's giving you the plan of the ages. That's what it's about. "And here's what your dream is. And as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came unto thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter." I'll not only tell you the dream, I'll tell you what you're thinking about before you dream the dream. And what you're thinking about is, what's going to happen after I die? That's what your problem was, wasn't it? Nebuchadnezzar, "Yeah, that's what I was thinking about. That's what I was worrying about that when I went to sleep." All right. No cheese involved in this. This is a very serious matter. And all right, he says, "He that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living." He says, "I'm not a dream interpreter. I'm not a dream resurrector. I don't have the qualities for this. I didn't take a course in this." But he says, "That you might know the thoughts of your hearts, what God is saying to you." I'm going to tell you what it is. He says, "All right, king, here's what you saw. Here's what your dream was about." Right? Here's what it was. "You saw a great image." "Hey, I did. That was it." "Great image." "Yeah, all right. Well, and it had a head was of fine gold, right?
Yeah, that's right.
And the breast and arms of silver,
that's right.
And the belly and thighs of brass,
right.
His legs and feet, iron and part of clay,
right.
That's it. And then what? Then a stone came that was cut without hands, and it smashed the image on the feet. It didn't hit the head. That's where I would have thrown a stone. It didn't hit the head. It hit the feet. When it hit the feet, they crumbled, and all the rest of it fell down, and the result was it was just like powder, right?
Right.
And the stone got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and although it was cut out of a mountain, it eventually took over the whole earth. How did you know, Daniel? That's fantastic. That's exactly what I dreamed. That's it. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar says, anything you tell me about that dream has got to be true, because you told me what the dream was. What does it mean? Well, here's what it means. Very simple. Verse 37. He says, You are that first one, for the God in heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and glory. And in verse 38, wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowl, they've all come to you. They look to you as the ruler. You are this head of gold. So the head of gold stands for your kingdom. But after thee, there shall arise another kingdom, another empire. It's not going to be as good as yours. I'm sure Nehemiah smacked his lips a bit on that. And then there's going to come a third one, and then there's going to come a fourth one. And while the fourth one is in operation, it's going to be smashed. And it's going to be smashed by a person that you would never guess. In verse 44, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, as yours will be, and the Persians will be, and the Greeks will be, and the Romans will be, but it shall break in pieces, and it shall stand forever. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with this, and the reason I'm bringing this to your attention at this point is this, that Nebuchadnezzar was the first emperor of the times of the Gentiles, and that from the time during the times of these empires, the empire of the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, there was to be no king of the line of David on his throne in Jerusalem. And as I mentioned before, Jesus calls these the times of the Gentiles. And it's significant to me that within 2 years of the time that the control of Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, the first of these, within 2 years of that, God explains the whole thing to the first Gentile person who's had control over Jerusalem ever. And what he's saying to him, in effect, is, you're part of a plan. This isn't because you're smarter than anybody else. You're part of a whole plan. Now, for just one more moment, I want to get to the point of this. This is the background of the book of Esther. Because the issue now is, if there's to be no king of the line of David on his throne for the duration of all of these empires, what's going to happen to the people? What's going to happen to the seed of Abraham? And in the second empire, the Persians, there is going to come a man named Haman who by trickery is going to try to wipe out every Jew on the face of the earth, and he's got a foolproof plan that's going to do it, because every Jew throughout the Persian Empire was to be put to death on a certain day in the month of March. And Esther came to the kingdom for such a time as this, and by God's intervention, the thing was reversed, and they weren't all killed off. The significance is, of the book of Esther, is that it showed that even in the times of the Gentiles, the nation Israel, the people of Israel, I should say, the race of Israel, even though they weren't a nation in the Old Testament previous sense, the people could not be destroyed. And the deliverance in the days of Esther was a visual aid. It was a token. It was a promise, a pledge, that at no time would there ever come another Haman who could do that, even though a Hitler might try it centuries later on. You get the importance of the book of Esther? Not yet. Come back tomorrow.